John's Gospel 21, let's read the first 17 verses, and then over for the phrase in 1 Corinthians 13. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on this wise showed he himself. There were together Simon Peter, and Thomas called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a-fishing. They say unto him, We also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. And Jesus saith unto them, Children, have ye any meat? They answered him, No. And he said unto them, Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, It is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt up his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and had cast himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from the land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with fishes. As soon then as they were come to the land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon in bread. Jesus saith unto them, Bring the fish which ye have caught, now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153. And for all that were so many, yet was not the net broken. And Jesus saith unto them, Come and dine. And none of the disciples durst ask him, Who art thou? Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth them, and fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was risen from the dead. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He said unto him, Feed my lambs. He saith unto him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. And Jesus saith unto him, Feed my sheep. And then let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Looking at the fifth verse, and we're going to call it 5D because this verse breaks into five phrases. And there we read one of the characteristics of love, or another one of the characteristics of love. And there we are told that love thinketh no evil. And that's our text tonight, so let's take this text to the Lord in prayer and ask for his help. Father, we thank you for your mercy, and especially we thank you for your word. And Lord, it's our desire to understand this fifth part of this fifth verse. Would you open our understanding? Would you cause us to see, Lord, that this is not just an abstract list of the characteristics of love, but even in John 21, we see love personified in the Savior's life. And I pray, O God, you'd give us discernment. And I ask, O God, you'd give us transparency of heart. Lord, let it be that what we consider tonight would challenge us and search us. And I pray, O God, you give us humility enough to be searched. And I pray you give us teachability so that we do not come to this portion imagining as if there's everything that has already could be learned, has already been learned, but we would come, O God, as a student. We come as an impressionable youngster before a teacher with a willing heart. Lord, teach us and instruct us in these words. I ask, Father, you give me help to minister the word accurately, faithfully, and with reverence, and with the Spirit of God resting upon my feeble efforts, so that, Lord, in my distributing 5 loaves and 2 fishes, my own simple and insufficient preparations, Lord, that you would take this and multiply it to the needs of your people. And, O God, as the needs of your people are always great, I pray that you would satisfy them with your all-sufficiency and cause all to eat and to feast upon the word and to go in the strength of that meat throughout the course of this week. So we look to you. We give you thanks for your mercy already this day, and we pray now in the closing moments of this worship service, the second time on your day, that you would come especially near and cause us to hear your voice and to know your presence, for it's in your name we ask these things. Amen. Studying 1 Corinthians 13 is kind of like taking a flower apart. And when you take a flower apart, it never looks quite so good. And yet it's something that needs to be done if we're going to see the intricacy of God's design. In these verses, Paul splits love into all of its components, and it's as if the great light of God's love hits the prism of Scripture, and immediately it shatters into all its various colors. And we've already studied several of these qualities. We've considered the fact that love is patient. Love patiently bears with provocation. Love is not quick to assert its rights. Then we learned that love is kind, right? Kindness is love's readiness to enhance the life of another person. Love is patient. Love is kind. And then we thought upon the fact that love is not jealous. Instead of rejoicing in the prosperity of others, the envious man is going to be troubled by the prosperity of others, but that's not how love acts. And then we learned that love is not proud. We learned that love is not proud in action. It does not vaunt itself up, and it's not proud in its attitude. It's not puffed up. It does not have an inaccurate view of one's own strength or one's own ability. And we learned that love is not rude. Love is very shapely. Love is has a lot of discretion and discernment. And remember the quote, so often we do good badly. Right? That's one thing that can be said of us. We blunder and stumble along in the right direction. So many things we do, in fact, are right, but the way in which we do them is wrong. And so we learn that love is not rude. But then we also learn that love is not selfish. Love does not insist upon its own way. Love does not insist upon its own opinion. Love does not insist upon gaining its own ends. And then our last study, we looked at the fact that love is not irritable. And how searching was that, right? Love is not grumpy. It's not grouchy, doesn't get ticked off, doesn't go on a rampage or a tirade, doesn't launch into verbal abuse. It does not give people a silent treatment or get into a bad temper or whatever else it might be tempted toward, right? Love does not do that. And so we're searched, each of these petals or each of the colors that are discovered by the prism of the Word of God. This love becomes much more comprehensive than perhaps we realized. Well, tonight we're coming down to another of these qualities. I suggested it to you already in 1 Corinthians 13, 5d, love thinketh no evil. That's our theme this evening. And if we're going to understand, the first thing we need to do is understand this disposition. What does Paul mean when he says that love thinks no evil? This is perhaps one of the more challenging statements or descriptions of love because it has been variously understood. Historically, there are two interpretations, and that's not necessarily a bad thing because the interpretations, they don't oppose one another. They, in some sense, complement one another. And the fact is that both the interpretations are right. If they're not right in this passage, they're right supported from other places in the Word of God. And so as we look at both of them, we don't need to fear that one of these is right, the other is wrong. So the first idea, and supported especially by the words of the Authorized Version, that love thinketh no evil. We're talking then about the evil we are thinking about others. Right? Love doesn't think evil about other people. And that can come in two different forms, according to Scripture. That can come in the form of evil suspicion. Right? Jonathan Edwards described this as being contrary to a disposition to think or to judge uncharitably of other people. So love does not judge uncharitably of other people. An important word here is censorious. Someone who is censorious is a person who is severely critical of other people. Right? And love doesn't do that. Some of the synonyms include being hypercritical or overcritical, or being fault-finding, being disapproving, or being condemnatory. And so this spirit that we're talking about, it often shows itself, or sorry, that which this description speaks against is a spirit that thinks the worst of people, right? Not just non-Christians, but it even thinks the worst of Christians. And it's thinking the worst of people when there is no evidence to do so. Right? Sometimes we have thoughts and they're accurate because we have evidence, and we might describe those types of thoughts as being surmisings. But I've said many times from this pulpit, there's a fine line between surmising and evil surmising. Evil surmising is thinking the worst then when we do not have sufficient evidence to do so. And the thing with thinking evil is it's not usually content to confine itself to one's thought patterns. It usually progresses on to speaking evil. So if you're thinking evil, it will not be long before you begin to speak evil. It's the expression then of hard thoughts. And when we read of this several times in Scripture, in fact, the Israelites, whenever they began to turn away from the Lord, this is one of the things that began to characterize the nation. The psalmist said of them, Thou givest thy mouth to evil, and thy tongue frameth deceit. Thou sittest and speakest against thy brother. Thou slanderest thine own mother's son. So when we think evil, it's almost as if we cannot contain it, but we begin to speak evil. Even though the New Testament tells us, speak evil of no man. Right? Not of Christians or non-Christians. And we're talking especially here when there's no evidence to do so. Peter encouraged the New Testament church, wherefore laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and evil speakings. So the first idea here we're talking about then is that when love thinks no evil, it's no evil of other people. And this is usually first found in the realm of evil suspicion. And when we're thinking the worst of people, when there is no evidence. So when we think evil, it's not long before we speak evil. Well, there's a third part to that, and that is when we then have a propensity to hear evil. In other words, we are quick to hear what other people are saying, even as they cannot contain their expressions of evil towards other people. And therefore, Proverbs 17:4 tells us, a wicked doer giveth heed to false lips, and a liar giveth ear to a naughty tongue. So when we are inclined to think evil, it will long be long before long we're ready to speak evil, and then we're entertaining evil, even as others express their feelings and thoughts on other people. And Jonathan Edwards said, very often persons show an uncharitable and censorious spirit with respect to the actions of others by being forward to take up and circulate evil reports about them. Merely hearing a flying and an evil rumor about an individual in such a thoughtless and lying world as this is far from being sufficient evidence against anyone to make us believe he has been guilty of that which is reported. For the devil, who is called the god of this world, is said to be a liar and the father of it, and too many, alas, of his children are like him, and they're speaking of falsehoods. And yet it is a very common thing for persons to pass a judgment on others on no better ground or foundation that they have heard that somebody has said this or that or the other thing, though they have no evidence that which they think is true. When they hear that another has done or said so and so, they seem at once to conclude that it is so without making any further inquiry, though nothing is more uncertain or more likely to prove false than the mutterings or whispers of common fame. And some are always so ready to catch up an ill report that it seems to be pleasing to them to hear evil of others. Their spirit seems greedy of it, and it is, as it were, food to the hunger of their depraved hearts, and they feed on it as carrion birds do on the worst of flesh. Right? That's Jonathan Edwards' very articulate way of saying that we can become like vultures. Right? We get a little piece of information on another person. There is this tendency then to think evil and to speak evil and to entertain evil, even though there is no evidence of it whatsoever. So the Bible speaks against that, and here we're told that love does not do this. Therefore, that type of spirit does not come from love, but it comes from hatred. And so whenever we are inclined then to think the worst with no evidence, we're guilty of hatred. But not only that, we are guilty of it when we put the worst construction upon a person's words or actions. So somebody does something, they say something, and immediately we conclude, look, this is why they've done it, or this is how they said it. And I want you to think for a moment of Eli when he saw Hannah, right? Hannah came to the temple with a sincere and an earnest spirit to notice how even the high priest, and remember, he was supposed to be a man of sensitivity. He was supposed to be a man who discerned the need of the people and the spirit. And yet he so terribly misunderstood Hannah that he charged her with drunkenness when that was nothing of the sort. She was broken in spirit. And I wonder how many times have we looked at people and we've seen actions, we've seen words, and we've imagined, and in fact we have imagined contrary to truth. I don't know about you, but I've been found out so many times and have had to repent of the sin afterward and have been rebuked in my own spirit that I was so quick, only to find out that my conclusion was so far off the mark. Remember the Lord said then, judge according to righteous judgment. Don't judge according to appearances, because our appearances are often very, very deficient. Well, then remember how David thought of Mephibosheth, that he was guilty of treason. Right? Mephibosheth's servant forged a lie, and David was inclined to believe that lie and had all this evil then inside of him regarding Mephibosheth. And before he searched out the matter, he was ready to kill him. But how important it is then when we hear certain things to make sure, in fact, we have all of the truth, not just some portion of it. And then think of Elijah. Remember Elijah, in a low part in his ministry, came to the conclusion that he was the only faithful man left? Right? And he began to think evil of the nation of Israel, and he began to think evil of 7,000 who were as faithful as he. 7,000, just like him, had not bowed the knee unto Baal, and yet he was inclined to think that he was the only one. And so this spirit then, it overlooks people's good qualities, and it tends to magnify their bad qualities. And so this suspicion is to be guilty of thinking of evil, and this is, you know, the first interpretation we're looking at. But the question that needs to be asked, what's behind that suspicion? Right, when we are inclined to think evil and speak evil and entertain evil, what's behind it? Well, it's that which is behind almost all of our sins, and that's pride. Remember what the Lord said unto the nation of Israel, even as they were thinking evil of the Gentiles? Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou that judgest, wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. The Jews looked at the Gentiles with disdain, forgetting that so many of the things that they looked upon with feelings of disgust, they were committing the very same sins themselves. Matthew Henry made a comment on that verse. He said, if men were humbly sensible of their own failings, they would not be very forward or pleased in judging others, for the censure passed upon others would but rest on themselves. There are the same kinds of corruption in one man's heart as in another's, and if those persons that are most busy in censuring others would but look within and seriously examine their own hearts and lives, they might generally see the same dispositions and behavior in themselves at one time or another, which they see and judge in others, or at least something as much deserving of censure. And a disposition to judge and condemn shows a conceited and arrogant disposition. It has the appearance of a person setting himself up above others as though he were fit to be the Lord and judge of his fellow servants. And he supposed they were to stand or fall according to his sentence. And so the word here is very clear then that to break this law of love, if we're going to call it that, is to be in the first instance inclined toward evil suspicion. Right? That's thinking evil. The second part to that, and that is evil intentions. In the book of Zechariah, we read a command of the minor prophet to the nation of Israel, and the words are as follows, let none of you imagine evil in your hearts against his neighbor. Right? This is not just suspicion, but this is an evil intention. There is hatred behind this as well. And so when we read that love thinks no evil, the first interpretation is the evil that we are thinking about others. Whether it's suspicion or intention, in either case, we're told that this is something that love does not do. What about the second interpretation? Right, it's not the evil we're thinking about others, but it is how we think about the evil that is done to us. When it says that love thinks no evil, the majority of Bible commentators see this second interpretation to be the one that they think Paul is referring to here. Kenneth West's translation of the Greek words here is, love does not take into account the evil which it suffers. Some other translations, love keeps no record of being wronged. Love is not resentful. Here is one, love does not calculatingly consider the evil that is done to it. Well, some different translations here, each emphasizing another part of the Greek word. But the one thing that is consistent is this word logizomai, which simply means to take into an account, and it is a bookkeeping term, and it is used then when somebody will calculate or reckon and figure an entry into a ledger, just like as an accountant would do. And the purpose for any entry is always to make a permanent record in case such a record is needed at a later date. And so in business, this is necessary, and it's a good idea. But in personal matters, it's not only unnecessary, but it becomes positively harmful. And when you and I then take into account, when we write down in our ledger things that have been done against us, this can take three different forms. It will, in the first instance, take the form of revenge. Right? One linguist, he described the picture here being portrayed. The image, he said, is of keeping records of wrongs with a view to paying back injury. So when love thinks no evil, it does not think evil against those who have done evil to us. And in that sense, it does not take record of wrongs with this view of paying back injury. And isn't that something that we all struggle terribly with? Right? The spirit of revenge is something that is alive and well in all of us. When somebody hurts us, we tend to remember that hurt forever. And if we get the chance, we will do something back to them, and we will sometimes do a little bit worse. And at the very least, we will remind them of what they've done to us. We'll remind them and we'll hold it over them, using it again and again against them. And see, that's the key idea. When we think evil, we are holding what they have done against us against them. And that way we can feel morally superior. Right? As we hold this over them, we feel morally superior, even as we excuse our own sin of being unwilling to forgive. And so we justify the fact that we're not willing to forgive by suggesting, look, you have done something horribly wrong against me. And so this sometimes takes the form then of revenge. I'm going to get back. It also takes the form of resentment, something that's similarly attached to revenge. And how hard is it to release when you have resentment? A man described resentment as yesterday's irritation scratched into the sensitive membranes of our memory. As somebody scratched your sensitive memory, right, those scratches run deep. And sometimes those scratches or scrapes, they continue to bleed, and therefore they can cause a lot of pain. I'm thinking now of an instance where somebody you know has betrayed your confidence. Right, and you have been scratched deeply because of it. Or somebody's spoken some hurtful word against you, or perhaps against some member of your family. Or think of an instance where you have, because of the actions of another person, suffered damage to your health or to your property. Or think of the fact that somebody has terribly wasted your time or your energies or your substance, or somebody has scorned your affections. You've been really kind to them, but they have not responded. Or they have done something to steal away your happiness. Right? When evil happens, many people find it's easier to hold on to the pain than to let it go. And they refuse to let that go. They refuse to give up the right to hurt someone else for hurting them. That's what we do. When we're hurt, we have this inclination to want to hurt. And therefore, we keep on replaying the wrong that we have suffered over and over in the mind. And we begin to allow this spirit of resentment to build. And unless everything gets completely resolved, and unless everything gets totally reconciled, we're never going to forgive. And so resentment, according to another's description, is memory's grip on yesterday's evil. So does your memory grip the evil of yesterday with regard to a person or a situation? Resentment keeps the books on other people's offenses. Right? And so revenge is one of the ways we see this, and resentment is another. And then there's a third, and again, similarly associated with, and that is a grudge. And what's a grudge? A grudge is something that is held and held against somebody. And somebody's done something to you, and you're not only remembering it, but now you are holding it against them. In Matthew 5 and 23, we read of the essence of a grudge. The Savior is talking to people coming to the house of worship, and he instructs, therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee. Right? If you know that there's a brother and he's got a grudge, he's holding on to something against you, well, that's the very thing that I think is being addressed here when we read that love thinketh no evil. So two interpretations. The evil we're thinking about other people, suspicion or evil intention, or how we think about the evil that is done to us. And again, I'm inclined to think it's the latter here. Love does not calculatingly consider the evil that is done to us. So understanding something of the disposition, the second thing we need to do is confront this disposition. Because the fact of the matter is, this disposition confronts us. We must confront this disposition because the Word of God is very confrontational. Now, some of you don't like confrontation. I don't like confrontation, but Scripture, by virtue of its nature, is confrontational. It tells us that love does not seek revenge, it doesn't hold resentment, and it doesn't hold grudges, and yet our inclination is toward all three of these. And we do think evil, and we think evil without evidence, and sometimes we might even have evil intentions toward another person, even a Christian. So this confronts us. And we might think to ourselves, we're very loving and we're kind, but it's really the other person's fault. And yet this portion here, it confronts us. And as we read from John 21, we notice here perhaps a very uncomfortable confrontation between Jesus Christ and the Apostle Peter. Andrew touched on this a few weeks back, and I don't want to seek to improve upon anything he said. And I just really want to think about this passage in light of the fact that we're talking about this attitude then of love that thinks no evil. So in John 21, you see Peter's sin against the Lord, and you see, secondly, the Lord's response to Peter. So think with me, if you will, first of all, of Peter's sin against the Lord. And as we read John 21, the first thing we conclude is that this is a sin that is, first of all, against a friend. I think such is the nature of love that it could be argued that it's easier to forgive an enemy than it is to forgive a friend. And when the Savior then, upon the cross, looked down upon those who were nailing his hands to the cross and said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," even as they parted his raiment and cast lots, that is a remarkable instance of forgiveness. But I think the forgiveness the Lord gave to Peter was much greater. Usually the deepest hurts come from the people who are closest to us. And when people close to us wound us, those are the things that we're most inclined to calculatingly take notice of. And so we read that Peter's sin was a sin against a friend. Peter's relationship to Jesus, I don't need to describe to you very much, but you know it was one of the closest of all. I don't know that any of the disciples was closer to the Savior than Peter himself. Peter was the first and the boldest of the original 12 disciples. Peter was the first one that Jesus called to be a disciple. He was the first and the only one to get out of that boat and to walk upon the water. And he was the first to recognize that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He was the first to swear that although others would deceive and leave, that he never would. Peter was first in discipleship. He was first in obedience. He was first in faith. He was first in sacrifice. But he was also first to fall away. And that fall is, unfortunately for Peter, recounted in all four Gospels. Over in John 18, verse 17, you have the three instances of his betrayal. "Then saith the damsel that kept the door unto Peter, Art not thou also one of this man's disciples? And he saith, I am not." Verse 25, "And Simon Peter stood and warmed himself, and they said, Therefore unto him, Art not thou one of his disciples? He denied it, and said, I am not." And verse 26, "One of the servants of the high priest, being his kinsman, whose ear Peter cut off, saith, Did not I see thee in the garden with him?" And of course, not recorded here, it says, Peter then denied again, and immediately the cock crew. In another gospel, it says that he denied with oaths, he denied with curses. So here's Peter's sin. And it is a sin against the dearest of friends. It's not just a sin against a friend, but it is a sin that's repeated. Or it's a sin that's repeated three times. And I want you to think for a moment then what room there would have been for Christ to calculatingly take record and notice of the sins that Peter was guilty of. And the New Testament records that he denied three times, and so three separate occasions he had an opportunity to make this thing right. And on each occasion he fell deeper into despair or deeper into sin. It wasn't only against a friend and a repeated sin against a friend, but it was a varied sin against a friend. It was, in one sense, the same sin three times over, and in another sense, it was very different, each one of these betrayals. I mean, the first one was a betrayal, but in that you also see lying, and then you see profanity, and you also see idolatry. Because rather than trust Christ, he would be more inclined to save himself by his profanity and by his lying and betrayal. So he sins against a friend. It's repeated. It's varied. But then we also know as we look at the incident here that it's inexcusable. Right? Peter's sin is exasperated by the fact that he should have known better. But this was one of Christ's oldest disciples. This was one of Christ's dearest disciples. And he heard the Lord so many times talking about so many important things. Had he not heard from the Lord the importance of telling the truth? Had he not heard from Christ the importance of worshiping God in singleness of heart? Had he not heard from the Lord the importance of sharing the gospel? And what is more, this man had been explicitly warned that he was in spiritual danger. So Peter's sin here is documented in every single one of the gospel narratives. And as we look at Peter, let's conclude, even as Andrew pointed out, that there is a little more than a little Peter in every one of us. And have you ever broken the trust of a friend? Have you ever committed the same sin twice? Have you ever committed the same sin three times? Have you ever said something that wasn't true simply to make yourself look better than really you were? Have you ever had a good opportunity to share the gospel, but when under pressure you changed because you were embarrassed? Have you ever used bad language? Have you ever used bad language that included the abuse of the Savior's name? And have you ever done these things even when you've known that these things are completely contrary to truth? I think if you answer yes to any of those questions, then you have to conclude you've done what Peter's done. Right? You have sinned even as Peter sinned. And my friends, as we think about sin, let's not forget the fact that sin is a hostile act. Remember what David said in Psalm 51 and 4, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned." We completely forget that sin is an act of hostility against God. I mean, how many times are we in a situation where we imagine that our behavior or our thought patterns, it will cause harm to none? But our sin is, it's against God. Well, David sinned grievously against Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, and David sinned against his position, and he sinned against the nation. He sinned against his advisors and his colleagues. And yet when he comes to conclusion, he comes to himself in Psalm 51, and he says, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned." Our sin is against God. Every sin is against God. And so what is said of love here, that it does not calculatingly cost or tally up the evil that is done against it, it's right in line with something that you and I can relate to as well as Peter. So John 21 tells us of Peter's sin, but it also tells us of the Lord's response to Peter. And as we read John 21, two things occur to me here. Number one, what Christ did not say. Right? What would you have said? Somebody you had spent 3 years with in the closest of contact, somebody that you had become so transparent before that you told them everything about you, your intentions, your purpose, your desire, somebody who you made yourself vulnerable to, somebody who was kind to you, somebody that laid down their lives for you, somebody who was only but kind to you. And you found out that they sinned against you. They sinned against you repeatedly. They sinned against you variedly. And they jeopardized your future because of their actions. How would you have responded? Love thinks no evil. There would have been resentment, revenge, grudge. There would most likely have been acts of the deepest hostility. And yet what do we read in John 21? One of the reasons why a red letter edition is very helpful is because the Savior's words in this instance stand right off the page. Look at verse 10. "Bring of the fish which ye have now caught." It almost sounds bizarre to me. The next time he speaks, verse 12, "Come and dine." So here's the Apostle Peter. He sinned against the Lord repeatedly, variously. He has sinned against the Lord with no excuse. He has sinned against the Lord. Even the Lord told him and warned him terribly. He sins, and we would have expected the Lord to have calculatingly taken him to task on every point. And the first exchange here, the Lord encourages Peter to bring the fruit of a miraculous provision that the Son of God had worked in this instance. And then he invites him to fellowship. "Come and dine with me." Right, so the amazing response of the Lord here is in what Christ did not say. But then equally remarkable is what he did say. And the Lord's words in this instance, of course, are words of reconciliation and words of forgiveness. The word forgiveness is not in here. But when you see Peter being recommissioned to usefulness, implied in that is the fact that he was forgiven, completely forgiven, overwhelmingly forgiven. And it's obvious then when you read John 21 that Christ's response to Peter's sin is in fact in the spirit of 1 Corinthians 5D, that love thinks no evil. You know, the same Greek word that is in 1 Corinthians 5D is the same word in the New Testament that often is used to represent the pardoning act of God for those who trust in Jesus Christ. Blessed is Romans 4:8. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute. It's the same word. It's the word that means to take into account. And think of the happiness is that man to whom the Lord will not impute, that the Lord will not calculatingly count. What happiness there is when we realize that the sin that we have sinned against God, he does not take into record. Blessed then is the man to whom the Lord will not impute or take into account sin. Think of how Paul put it to the Corinthians. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing or not counting their trespasses unto them or not counting their trespasses against them. And so when our sin is placed on the blood of Christ or under the blood of Christ, there is no more record of it. It is blotted out. It is wiped away, Acts 3:19. And God's heavenly record, then the only entry that comes after the name of the redeemed or the righteous is justified, counted righteous in the righteousness of Christ. And there's no other record exists. Do you realize that there's no other record of what you have sinned against the Lord kept on file, hanging over your head today? The forgiveness of the Lord is greater than the ability you have to forgive yourself. There's things that you cannot forgive yourself of. There's things that you will go to your grave haunted by your own behavior, and you hold them against yourself, and you hold them against others. And the Lord says that love does not hold sin against the people of God. And that's the sort of record that love keeps of wrongs done against it. No wrong is ever recorded for later reference. Can you imagine what grounds the Lord would have to draw out sins of 20 years ago and hold them against us? Love forgives. And someone suggested that love does not forgive and forget, but rather it remembers and it still forgives. But you can't forget. But love remembers and it still forgives. And so resentment is always careful to keep the books, and it loves to reread the accounts, and it hopes to get a chance to get even, but love keeps no books because it has no place for resentment. It has no place for grudges. And so Chrysostom observed that a wrong done against love is like a spark that falls into the sea and is quenched. So think of that spark going into the sea and immediately it's gone. And see, that's the way love works. Love quenches wrongs rather than records them. It does not cultivate memories out of evils. If God so completely and permanently erases and the evils of his people, how much more should we be prepared to forgive the lesser evils that people do against us? And therefore, in Ephesians 4:32, remember, be kind, be tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven us. And you see, it's as the Spirit of Christ, which is the Spirit of 1 Corinthians 13, as that Spirit works within us, that it releases you from resentment and it releases you from grudge. And remember that resentment, like bitterness, it's drinking the poison and hoping the other person's going to die. It consumes the person who holds it. And yet love absorbs evil without calculating how to retaliate. And so we have to understand this disposition, but then we've got to be confronted by it. And as we conclude tonight, even with the words confronting us, I want to read to you something I came across entitled Reminders of Hate. A man wrote these words, "Oftentimes we keep the books on others' offenses. We brood over the record, reading and rereading it, so that the molehill of somebody's offenses turns into a mountain of hostility. I've read that in some of the Polynesian islands, where the natives spend a lot of their time warring and fighting, it is customary for every man to keep a visible reminder of his hatred. They do this by suspending little articles from the roof of their huts, with each article representing something about somebody that they hate." And you say, that's incredible. Can you imagine that in our own society? Can you imagine everybody's house decorated like that? Well, it's not untrue to say that most of our minds have some of those articles of hate hanging in them. That's not something we'd like to admit, but I'm afraid that it is very true. So imagine if we were to hang something on you very visibly as to, you know, mementos of hatred. It may not look very, very appropriate. Resentment keeps the book on other people's offenses, but love quenches, and love releases, and love absorbs. And so I wonder, as you're confronted by this truth tonight, is the Lord calling you to absorb the evil that's been done against you? Somebody wronged you? Has somebody sinned against you? Maybe it's a friend. Maybe they've sinned repeatedly. What memories is God inviting you to release? What person is the Lord calling you to love? One man said that love lets the past die. It moves people into a new beginning without settling the past. Love does not have to clear up all misunderstandings. Love prefers to tuck all the loose ends of past rights and wrongs into the bosom of forgiveness, and it pushes us into a new start. That's the very thing we read in John 21. Peter got a new start. Peter had an opportunity of looking behind him and going forward in the mercy of God, and he realized that the Lord's grace was greater than all of his sin. And it gave him strength. And as you read in Peter's life later on, he became a very forgiving man because he had known the forgiveness of God. And my friends, if we have known the forgiveness of God, my, how we need to pray that that forgiveness permeates us so deeply to the point where we learn just to forgive like he forgives. Love thinks no evil. My, there's a great work of grace yet to be done in us that we would in some measure resemble the love that we have enjoyed and appreciate as he imputes no evil against us, but he calls us righteous. May God grant us that spirit working in us powerfully, and may we be confronted by this truth even tonight. Let's bow our heads and pray. If the Lord has confronted some spirit in your own heart, an attitude, a resentment or a grudge that you've been holding, you know your own heart, where things stand. My friend, the Lord doesn't call you to give up resentment or grudge in order to damage you, but in order to save you from damaging yourself. So may the Lord help us tonight as we call upon his name. Father, we thank you for this gracious reminder. We thank you, Lord, for the fact that you do not impute or count our transgressions as being against us. Oh, Lord, what a hideous list and tally, what an ungodly ledger there would be if everything we have done against you would be calculated ever so carefully. And if, Lord, these things were hanging over us today, it would cause us to tremble. If to think, Lord, that every thought, word, and deed that has been an act of hostility against you were to be presented to us, we would tremble to die. We thank you, Lord, that over all of these transgressions, the blood of Christ has been shed. And, oh God, you have saved us, and you have atoned for all of our sin, and you have worked in us graciously through the love of God in Christ Jesus. Lord, I pray that tonight we would be humbled by the love of God toward Peter, knowing that it is the same love we've experienced ourselves. Father, would you give us help with our resentment? Lord, we confess to you that we indulge in revenge at times, and we would seek to cultivate a spirit that would hold a grudge forever. And, oh, Lord, we'd rather hold on to the pain than to release it. And, Lord, you know some of your people have been severely wounded and severely damaged by different things. I ask, Lord, that you give us grace to follow in your steps, to follow in your pathway, and to live under the light of the full forgiveness that you have granted unto us. So work these things in us, we pray, and help us to go on and to trust you and to prove you in this very regard. And so, Lord, I ask that you take this word and seal it upon our hearts and lives and help us to live in the light of it in this incoming week. Father, as we encounter those people or those situations that bring back horrible memories, would you enable us not to forgive and to forget, but even as we remember, still to forgive. Lord, it'll be your grace alone that will enable us, and we look to that, to you tonight, to work this in us for your name's sake. So, Father, we thank you. You do not command us to do anything that you will not also give grace that we may do. So we seek your grace to be obedient unto truth. We seek your grace, Lord, even as we're confronted by that which is in our own heart that, alas, is not lovely at all, but is more filled with hatred. So change us, we pray, and sanctify us, and teach us, Lord, what it is to rely upon you for our every spiritual breath. As we go our separate ways tonight, I pray you take us to our homes in fear and with your safety. Bless the congregation in this incoming week. Bless our families, and bless our testimony to the greater community where you've placed us. And we pray that you'd bring us back next Lord's Day, singing your praise, coming back, recounting your mercies and your goodnesses, as we would be mindful of what it is you continue to do on our behalf. And we thank you in the Savior's name, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.